right. It's good to see you guys. Some of you for the first time. I'm here for one last hurrah. If you don't know, me and my family are moving to the Philippines this summer. So that will be interesting. A nice readjustment for me, a return home for my wife. And of course, our children are newly minted Filipino citizens. We got their paperwork through, so they're now a citizen of the U.S. and the Philippines. And we told Gabriel, he's five, and we said, "Did you know you're Filipino?" And he said, "No, I'm Gabriel." So he doesn't quite understand yet, but he'll get it, I think, when he wakes up that first morning in the Philippines. So today I wanted to talk about the roads that we travel down, the two options that we have. Title of my sermon is Narrow is the Road, and that's a reference to the road that the Bible says leads to life. There's one road that leads to destruction, one that leads to life. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and start turning there. So as we walk down the path of life, obviously we're going to be faced with a lot of choices every single day about anything you can think of. And there's always the right choice, and then there's the wrong choice in most situations. Sometimes we look back and say, "Oh, I made the wrong choice. I should have gone left. Instead, I went right," or vice versa. And we're faced with these things all the time. But then there's the big overarching choice, the greatest one of all, and that is the choice that we choose to go down into eternity, the path that we take from here until the end of our life. And in Matthew, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what is that saying? It's saying the path to life is hard. The gate's narrow. It's hard to get through. It's a rough road. It's rocky. It's difficult. But then there's another road. The gate is wide. Many people can go in at a time. It's easy. It's nice and paved. It's not very difficult. You just walk. The other place, you might have to hike a little. There's going to be some ups and downs. Now, naturally, if you're faced with that option, it's like, "Man, I'm going to take the paved road. Why would I want to go all down this rocky road?" And that's what most people do, because many there are that find the easy road. They find that more, shall we say, like more compatible with their lifestyle, right? Who wants to make the hard choices when we can make the easy choices? Now, when I first had like the revelation that more people were going to go to hell than heaven after hearing this scripture, I actually said to my uncle, because we were in children's church, and my uncle was the youth children's pastor, and I was like, "Are more people going to go to hell than heaven?" And he's like, "Yeah, unfortunately." And I was like, "Man, that doesn't seem right." You know, I'm just a kid at the time, a little kid, so in my mind, it's like, isn't everyone a Christian? Isn't everyone going to go to heaven? And he had to explain to me that, no, that's not the case. And I think about Native Americans prior to Europeans coming here, right? And people will ask this question, "Well, what about them? They never heard the gospel. How is it fair that they go to hell? Like, it's not their fault." And I've heard people say all kinds of stuff like maybe angels ministered to them, maybe just as long as they believed in one all-powerful God, maybe when they die they're going to go to Abraham's bosom or something like that, and where they can be held until the day of judgment. I don't know. And that's the thing, we don't know. Because not everything is recorded in the Bible. If everything was recorded in the Bible, if all the knowledge of the universe that God knows, if he put that all in his word, the Bible would fill this room, right? It would be volumes upon volumes upon volumes, and it would be really hard for the Gideons to put it in your hotel room. So the Bible, God intentionally left a lot of stuff out of the Bible. Why? Because he needs you to trust him, right? He put what's in there that he needs you to know. There's a lot of things he don't need you to know. Scientists still don't know exactly how black holes work. There's not a chapter about black holes in the Bible. But thankfully, you're never going to encounter one in your life. So why would it need to be in there? There's a lot of things that we don't know, that we don't understand. And we're not to understand, we're to trust. And that can be difficult. And that's the thing about the hard road. You might not want to go down it. It seems perilous. There's a aspect of trust there. And I can't help but think of the great Robert Plant once saying the words, "In life, there are two paths you can go down, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on." It's true. I've seen people, dedicated Christians, in church every Sunday, ministering the gospel, and now they're agnostic or they're atheist. They don't even believe. They have denounced their faith, disassociated themselves. I've seen people who were as lost as could possibly be, and now they're serving God. There's still time to change the road you're on. Whatever road you're on now doesn't have to be the road you're on forever. And so when it comes to taking the hard road, there is a famous poem that I want to read to you. You've probably heard it. It goes like this. "Two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. Being one traveler, long I stood, and looked down as one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for the passing there, had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." That was "The Road Not Taken" by Robert Frost. You might have read it in high school. I did, had to write an essay on it, and I really fell in love with the poem. And if you need a little deciphering, basically he's standing at a fork in the road. And one path, he can tell a lot of people have gone down it. The path's been cleared out. It's wider. He can see down far. He says, "I can see to where it bends in the undergrowth." The other path, he says, "grassy and wanted wear," which means the grass has grown up. It needs a little tending to. The branches are hanging down more. He can tell less people go down this path. So he stood there and he made the decision to go down the path that few people go down. Now he's talking about himself in this. And at the time, Robert Frost was the most famous poet maybe in the world, and he's considered one of, if not the most famous American poet. He got to that point because he chose to go down the path that other people didn't go down. Now, I want to apply that to our lives, to our spiritual walk. How do we get to our prize, which is salvation, ultimate salvation, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ? We don't get there through the easy road, the road that everybody goes down. We get there through the road that's grassy and wants wear. Now, while we're on this path that we're walking down, we can be led astray. There's things that can pull us off the hard path and onto the easy path. And I wanted to talk about some of those things. I picked three. There's a lot of them. We could be here all day. So I had to choose three. And just three things that I believe lead Christians off of the wrong path. Now, I'm not talking about starting down the wrong path. Like maybe you were born into a family that, you know, weren't religious and, you know, you didn't know God, but you found him later in life. I'm talking about people who are already on the right path. They're serving God. They're walking the hard road and something pulls them away. And then they start walking down that easy road. And some of these things, of these three things, can be, I don't know, maybe a little divisive. And I thought, which ones do I talk about? I don't want to offend anybody. And then I remembered that I don't care. And so let me ask you a question. As Christians, do we dabble in other religions? No. That's not a trick question. Do we just like sometimes read the Quran? No. Maybe from time to time we attend a Buddhist temple and meditate, right? No. Anyone ever done a Wiccan ceremony? Who here has a voodoo doll? Right? I mean, I hope not. Anyone here a part-time Hare Krishna? I didn't think so. Yeah, we're Christians. We're not meant to engage in other religious practices. But what if I told you that there is a pagan religious practice that tens of thousands, if not millions of Christians do all the time, sometimes every day? They do it, and maybe out of ignorance, they don't even know. You're probably wondering, what is this thing? Well, I'll tell you, it's called astrology. And I have a definition for you. The definition of astrology is the divination of the supposed influences of the stars and planets on human affairs and terrestrial events by their position and aspects. So astrology, like your star sign, your horoscope. But the second letter in that sentence, or sorry, the second word in that sentence, divination. I read that and I thought, where have I heard that before? Where have I heard that before? And then I remembered, oh yeah, I heard that in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 16. No, I didn't actually know the reference, but I knew it was in the Bible somewhere. That's where Google came in handy. And I looked it up, Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now, a little background of that is Paul and Silas were ministering. They went to a certain town where they encountered a girl, and she was harassing them. And now, this is what it says. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. That's what divination is, it's fortune-telling. And according to the Webster's Dictionary, astrology is the divination of supposed influences of the stars, yada, yada, yada. So I could stop right there, and that should be enough for you to never check your horoscope ever again. But unfortunately, that's not enough for some people. So I'm going to continue. The Bible mentions divination or astrology 20 times. 13 of those times it's to specifically forbid it. But I want to talk about one of the three times where it's just mentioning it. You don't have to turn here. It's just real quick, one sentence scripture. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was being troubled by this dream he was having. His advisors couldn't tell him. He called on Daniel, the prophet Daniel. He came, he prayed to God. God gave him revelation. He was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. But who could not tell him was the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. It's not a good look when astrology is grouped in with sorcery, and enchanters, and magicians. Now, I could stop right there, and that should be enough for you to never ask someone what their star sign is ever again. But unfortunately, for some people, that's not enough, so I'm going to continue. Now, we've looked at what the Bible says, but like, what is like, you know, the intellectual institutions of the world say about this? Well, a lot of people associate astrology with, like, finding a soulmate, right? I'm a Pisces, he's a Leo, we either are or are not compatible because of that. And some people really take that kind of stuff to heart. So, the American Smithsonian Institution, along with the University of Manchester, they got together and they did a study where they looked at 10 million married couples. That's a lot of married couples. They looked at 10 million married couples in the U.S. and the U.K. And they looked at all of their star signs based on compatibility and tried to determine, is there any kind of common thread here? Is there like a something that points to the fact that compatible star signs lead to healthier marriages? Well, in fact, they found the opposite, that marriages with non-compatible star signs were 41% more of those. And of that, of those couples, they could not find any correlation, any repeating pattern of evidence that the star sign led to a successful marriage or either led to divorce or the marriage continuing. That ultimately, they found no evidence. So it's one thing if you talk to someone and they say, well, I know it's true because, you know, I dated this guy and he was a Leo and it just didn't work out. But then I dated a guy or I dated a girl. I say guy because I'm being a girl in this instance because Women are 15% more likely to consult a star sign than men. I don't know why. That's just what it says. Why do men play video games more than girls? I don't know. We just do. My wife don't like it, but it's how God made us. And so they really care about it. And if you look at one specific instance and someone says, well, I'm proof that this is true. Well, this is 10 million instances. So even man, even like the intellectual institutions of man can't find any legitimacy in this. Not to mention the fact that the Bible tells us to stay away from it. So the reason I bring up astrology and why I chose to put it in here is because it's a pagan practice. And just like we all agreed, as Christians, we're not supposed to read the Quran or go to a Buddhist temple. We're also not meant to engage in paganism either. And that's what this is. And I'm not saying anybody's a bad person if you're like, oh, I used to just read my horoscope on Facebook. I thought it was fun. Like, you're not a bad person for that. I'm not condemning anyone. What I'm saying is you're just not supposed to do it because it opens the door to other things. Today, it's your star sign. Tomorrow, you're aligning your chakras, and you're burning incense, and you're meditating, and then before you know it, you're just not even a Christian anymore. You're spiritual, right? I've seen it happen, and this is just like a gateway. And even if it wasn't, the Bible tells us not to do it, and that alone should be enough. The next thing I'm going to go to, who remembers Carmen? Like the 90s singer? Yeah, you know, may he rest in peace. In one of his songs, he had a line. And he said, why look to the stars for your answers when you can look to the one who made the stars? All right, now I can move on. The second thing that I believe it pulls Christians off of the path is theistic evolution. Now, if you don't know what theistic evolution is, it's basically just the belief that God exists, so does evolution, therefore God made evolution. So evolution is true. We evolved from monkeys. Dinosaurs have turned into birds. But because God made it that way. Now, here's it's not the definition of theistic evolution, but it's an explanation of it. It says, supporters of theistic evolution generally attempt to harmonize evolutionary thought with belief in God and reject the conflict between religion and science. They hold that religious beliefs and scientific theories do not need to contradict each other. That actually sounds pretty all right. But the problem is, and why this can't be true, is because for theistic evolution to be true, Genesis has to be false. And now we're taken away from the truth of the Bible. Now, if someone says I'm a theistic evolutionist, well, right off the bat, I'm glad you believe in God. So at least you got that out of the way. But now we got to get into the weeds, which is you're denying the book of Genesis. Now, there's one thing that I hear more than anything else when it comes to the argument against creationism, and that is the age of the earth. And time again, that the earth has been proven over and over to be very, very old. Now, in creationism, you might hear it said the earth is 6,000 to 10,000 years old. I actually disagree with creationists on this. I believe humanity is 6,000 to 10,000 years old. That doesn't mean the earth has to be. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm going to read it to you in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the first verse in the Bible. And what I'm going to talk about here isn't necessarily something that I'm saying this is absolute truth. I want you to know that you don't have to be pushed around by atheists. You don't have to be bullied by evolutionists. They're going to try to make you feel dumb. Oh, you believe in the Bible? You believe, you know, that God made people from the clay? Yes, I do. Yeah, but what about this, this, and this? What about the scientific evidence? Well, one of those, like I said, being the age of the earth. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now what I want to point out here is that the earth was made first, and then light. The earth was in darkness, which means there was no light. So God created the earth before he created light, and the only reason a day could exist is because of light. So if the earth existed prior to light, then there were no days, which means there was no measure of time. How long was the earth there? Maybe like 5 seconds, maybe 5 trillion years, I don't know. And I'm not going to pretend like I have like this revelation or knowledge of how old the earth is. I don't know. What I know is it existed before light. It existed before the first day. That's how God made it. So maybe the earth has been around for 4.5 billion years. Humanity hasn't. We didn't evolve from monkeys. But the earth, what is it at the end of the day? It's just a rock floating in space. So maybe it had been sitting there for a long time. And you're like, well, that seems weird. Well, God is infinite. We can't understand eternity. We can't understand infinity. So for him, boop, there's the earth. Here's some light. Maybe there were billions of years in between then. That means nothing to God. What's a billion years to God? It's a lot to us. We can't even really understand it. Like I said, I'm not saying this is absolute truth. What I'm saying is there are ways to look at the Bible and read it and say, you know what? You're telling me that the earth is billions of years old and that disproves the Bible, but I'm telling you it doesn't disprove the Bible. Because there's an explanation right here for that, right here in the Word of God. And there's all kinds of explanations for things. And luckily, I was fortunate enough to grow up in a Christian school and be taught creationism and then go to a Christian college where I took more creationism. But then also, I watched Bill Nye the Science Guy and I read National Geographic and watched Kratz Creatures. You know, I learned evolution. Even not being in public school, I was bombarded with it. We used to have these books about animals, and I had books on dinosaurs and, you know, evolution right there in my face. I learned them both. Most people, they only ever learn one thing. They only learn what they're taught in public school. So if you're a Christian and you grow up in church, and one day, you know, maybe you're an adult and someone comes to you and says, well, why do you believe that? Science says this. A lot of people, they don't know how to respond. They don't know what to say. They have no arguments. So what do? Well, God must have created evolution, right? And then now Genesis is false, and you might as well throw the whole Bible out. And we're going to actually talk about that some more, how people like to pick and choose what they believe. And that takes us into our last point. But before I talk about it, I want to say this. This next topic is probably the most destructive thing in the church today. When I learned about this, I was genuinely concerned because it's not something that is an attack from the outside. It's not Hollywood. It's not atheism. It's not evolution. It's not the liberal media attacking the Christian church, trying to silence us. No, this is coming from within the church. It's called deconstructionism. And if you don't know what that is, faith deconstruction, also known as deconstructing faith, evangelical deconstruction, the deconstruction movement, or simply deconstruction. It is a phenomenon within American evangelicalism in which Christians rethink their faith and jettison previously held beliefs, sometimes to the point of no longer identifying as Christians. So when I first learned about this, I was looking up a band that I like. They're called Emery, and they were one of my favorite Christian rock bands. Seen them in concert a couple times, and I thought, man, they haven't put out anything in a while. I wonder what those guys are up to. So, you know, I look them up. I see that they've actually just put out a new album. So I pull up the album on Spotify, and the first thing I notice is the album artwork, which has a naked woman on it, and you see her bare butt. And I thought, that's an odd choice for a Christian rock band. But, you know, I think it was supposed to be like Eve in the garden. You know how some of these musicians can be a little artsy-fartsy. And I thought, you know, maybe it was an artistic choice. Whatever. I start listening to the album. It wasn't very good. They used to be heavy. They're not heavy anymore. I like heavy music. Right, Eric? That's my metal brother right there. So aside from the fact that they just weren't heavy anymore, I could hear the lyrics, and some of the lyrics were like throwing me off. Like, hear a curse word here and there. Well, they don't curse. And I'd hear lyrics like kind of questioning God, and I don't remember anything specific, but I was like, something doesn't sit right with me about this album. So I just pull up the Wikipedia for the album, and it's talking about how the album deals with deconstructionism. And I had no idea what that was, so I had to Google it, and I found out, and it's what I just read to you. And then I started going down this rabbit hole, and come to find out, like, they're not the only ones. There have actually been a lot of high-profile Christians that have started subscribing to deconstructionism. One you might have heard of, he used to be with Hillsong, Marty Sampson, considered himself a deconstructionist. Kevin Max from DC Talk is a deconstructionist. And there's been a lot. And I didn't make a list because that's not important. But there were a lot when I was looking it up. And so to break it down, deconstructionism isn't like a set belief or theology because it differs from person to person. It's more of a way of thinking. It basically says, I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to decide what it means to me. I'm not going to let a church or denomination tell me what the Bible means to me. I'm going to decide what the Bible means to me. And then what you start doing at that point is building a version of Christianity around yourself. You start to develop your own theology, right? And so if there's something in the Bible that you don't like, you can just take it out. Now, one of the most popular things in the deconstruction movement is that the Bible was written by racist, sexist, homophobic, cisgendered men. All the buzzwords. And because of that, it's flawed. Now, let's take the passages in the New Testament that forbid homosexuality. Well, there's, if you haven't noticed, more and more denominations are starting to perform gay marriages and even have gay ministers. And so how do they reconcile? Well, there's two ways of thinking. One, the people who wrote the Bible were homophobic, so we can just throw those scriptures out. Or two, they say those scriptures were added much later on, you know, whenever they were, during the time of the construction of the Bible, the various councils that the early church had, and even the time of Constantine, the emperor of Rome, these scriptures were added later. Both those things are false. And, of course, we're not called to hate, but we do have rules and guidelines that the Bible gives us. So we have to follow those. But there are a lot of people that don't want to follow those because it's hard. They want it to be easy. So what do? They change the Bible to fit them. They change the Bible to suit themselves. This is deconstructionism. It's saying, well, most of what we believe was just created by denominations and institutions. There are certain things that aren't in the Bible that are practiced. I thought of an example. It's kind of silly, but back in the day, I went to this church, not Lighthouse Nanny, don't worry. It was a different church, and I was pulled aside by a couple ladies in the church. They said they wanted to talk to me, and sit down with them, and they wanted to let me know that I shouldn't be wearing hats in church, and that it's wrong for me to wear, I would wear baseball caps to church, and they said that I shouldn't be doing that. And I had noticed that one of the ladies had her Bible next to her. And so I made her a deal. I said, if you can show me in that Bible where it says that I can't wear a hat in church, I will stop wearing hats in church. Long story short, I didn't stop wearing hats in church, and she never brought it up again. Now, that's just a little silly example. But, oh, and they weren't in a position of authority, so they couldn't, like, tell me what to do anyway. If the pastor had asked me, that would have been different, but... So, there's a lot of things like that. There's Christians who think it's a sin to dance, even though David danced before the Lord with all his might. There are Christians that think it's a sin to wear for women to wear makeup. There's so many things that we just like kind of add on. Some of you might not like this one, but the Bible never actually forbids or condemns gambling. In fact, it never even really talks about it. Not saying you should go out and gamble. I'm just saying, like, if someone comes to you and says, you know, the Bible forbids gambling. Actually, it doesn't. So even though you can warn someone, maybe it's best if you stay away from it, it's not right to say the Bible says something that it doesn't say. Because then, once again, you're just kind of creating your own scriptures. You're adding to the Bible. And that's just as bad as taking away from it. Now, one of the big reasons for the growth of the deconstruction movement is our modern society today, like especially young people, Gen Z, Gen Alpha, they're bombarded with more stuff than like we ever were, right? They have social media, the internet, 24/7. So every kind of belief system, way of thinking, it's just coming at them all the time. It's why like their levels of depression and anxiety are so high. And if you're a Christian and you're young and you're seeing certain things like millionaire celebrity preachers, you know, with private jets driving Lamborghinis, that's not a good look. They see scandals within the church. Churches embezzling money. Pastors of mega churches who get caught cheating on their wives. They're indoctrinated when they're in public school and they go off to college and it's even worse. So they're like a Christian. They were raised with the belief system, but the world is just beating them down. So what do? They say, well, yeah, you know, at my university, they, you know, my professor said this, this, and that, but the Bible says this, this, and that. Well, maybe the Bible was wrong. I mean, Jesus is, I still believe in Jesus, but you know, maybe not that one passage in Corinthians. And it's so easy. It just happens so easy. And then once you start, you know, just doing away with the stuff you don't like, the Bible gets easier and easier to follow. Now, going back to the definition of deconstructionism, that last part where it says, sometimes to the point of no longer identifying as Christians. Well, that's the only place deconstruction can lead. It is the end of that road. If you go down the path of deconstruction, of choosing what you do and do not want in the Bible, it will only end with you no longer being a Christian. Because if you're a deconstructionist, you are not a Christian. Because once you start to deny the Word of God, even one scripture, you've denied the whole thing. If one passage is wrong, it's all wrong. Because how do you know what's right and what's wrong? How do you know which scriptures are accurate and which scriptures aren't? You can't pick and choose. The Bible is not a burrito at Chipotle. You don't get to decide what you want in it, okay? Now, I have a couple scriptures here that I want to end with, and it's why the Bible is important and why we need to trust in the Bible and why we're not meant to question it. Question preachers. Let me say that. Question me. Definitely question my dad. All right? Weigh everything that is said from a pulpit against the Word of God. Okay? Question ministers, question pastors, evangelists, teachers. If they say something, look in the Bible and make sure it's there. If it's not there, disregard it. Don't question the Bible itself. That's completely different. Humans are corrupt. We're wrong. We do things for our own personal gain. We teach things that are wrong. We misunderstand things. And unfortunately, there's a lot of charlatans out there, a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing that like to lead people astray. And if you've watched any Netflix documentaries about occults, you see it firsthand how easily people are led astray. And sometimes I'm like jealous of these cult leaders. I'm like, God, they got that many people to dedicate their lives to them? It's like, I could barely get my wife to dedicate her life to me. And this dude has like 1,000 people hanging on his every word that'll do whatever he said. There's some megachurch preachers out there that I think sometimes, man, if they just decided to just all of a sudden like become a cult leader, they would instantly have thousands of followers. Just because there are people who like kind of worship celebrity pastors. I'm not one of those Christians that like condemns like mega churches, celebrity pastors. That's not my place. I would just say don't like because someone has like 10,000 people in their church, don't just assume that that's because every word that comes out of their mouth is truth. A lot of the times, that big of a congregation leads to power and money, and then, of course, as we know, those things corrupt. So just be careful with that kind of stuff. So my first scripture is John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. And it's the first of two passages that I'm going to read on the importance of the Word of God. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So God is the Word. The Word is God. The Word of God is a representation of who He is, of His nature. So if you start denying the Word, you are denying God. Okay? The second passage I want to read is Hebrews 4:12. So this scripture, I used to be a youth pastor, and anytime I would read the Bible, or whatever the foundational scripture was, I would have all the kids hold up their Bibles. And of course, none of them brought Bibles, so I provided them with Bibles. And they would all hold their Bible up in the air, and we would recite it. And Alex right here was actually in my youth group, so he'll remember this. And we would recite this scripture together because I wanted to hammer home to them the importance of the Word of God. So Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, does that sound like a book that needs to be deconstructed? No. It's living and it's powerful and it's perfect. Okay? Now, it's hard to see the Bible as powerful when you're reading Deuteronomy or like Numbers, but it's there for a reason. You know, it's there to teach us the history of the Jewish people. But yeah, it can be a little boring. There are parts of the Bible, you know, a little dry, but it's still powerful. It's still living. God put it there for a reason. Nobody like questions that Asham begat Amroth or anything like that when you're going through the book of Numbers. No one questions that. It's just, you know, we kind of skip over it. But, you know, we like to focus on the good stuff, right? Like the book of Daniel. Really, it's a really good book. James, my favorite book of the New Testament. The story of David, my favorite story in the Bible. And that stuff, it's so powerful, right? But in the sermons that I've taught before, I think I talked about David in every one of them. This is the first one I didn't talk about David, so I had to just arbitrarily bring him up just now. Got to keep my streak going. So when we read this stuff, when we read these stories that impact our lives, nobody is like, "Oh, no, I don't like all that stuff about faith, hope, and love." Nobody questions that. Nobody's questioning the fruits of the Spirit. It's the hard stuff, right? It's the stuff that requires self-control. It's the stuff, well, I guess there is one fruit of the Spirit people don't like. It's the stuff that requires us to like have a little bit of dedication. You know, like it's easy to just do whatever you want. It's easy to stay in bed on Sunday mornings, right? It's easy to not have to do anything that you're told to do. It's hard, right? When I go to work and my boss says, "Hey, that box over there has 500 bearings in it. I need you to count them out." I don't want to do it, but I have to do it anyway. I have to count out all 500 bearings because if there's 499 in the box, the customer is going to complain, okay? It's kind of like God telling us to do something. Where does He tell us to do things? Well, in His Word. And we don't want to do them. We don't feel like it. It's hard, right? You know what? I'm just going to do my own thing over here. I'm going to go down the easy road. And unfortunately, it's what a lot of people do. In fact, even though Christians worldwide, the amount of Christians or people who profess to be Christians are growing. It was 2 billion. Now it's actually 2.2 and projected to be 2.4 by the year 2030. And that sounds great and all, but the amount of people who attend church regularly, whether Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, is shrinking and has been shrinking for a long time. So what good is it to claim to be a Christian if you're not part of a fellowship of believers? And this is why deconstructionism becomes so enticing for people, because, oh, you mean I can believe in Jesus but like not have to do anything the Bible says? Sign me up. Now, when I mentioned I was a youth pastor, and when I'd been at my home church where I youth pastored, and I'd been there for 3 years, and it was my final Wednesday night with the kids before I was going to be moving on. And I thought, I have one last chance to impart something to them. It's the last time I'll ever stand in front of them as their youth pastor. What am I going to say? Like, there's so much. There's Genesis to Revelation. What do I say? And I try to think of like a really powerful message, some revelation, an epiphany that I could lay on them that would blow their minds, and I came up with nothing. And I didn't know what I was going to tell them. And as I thought about it and prayed about it, really there only one thing came to my mind. If there was only one thing that I could leave them with, it wasn't going to be a sermon so much as a request. And that request that I made to them the last time I talked to him was, never stop serving God. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter where life takes you, its ups and downs, its highs and lows, never stop serving God. Never deny your faith. Never turn your back on Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Always stand for truth. You might not always feel close to God. You might drift away a little bit, but there's a big difference in just not living right and denying your faith. Some people, they're not living right and they feel bad and they don't want to feel bad, so then they just deny their faith. Well, I guess I'm just not a Christian. Whoop, there went my guilt. So this is the last time I'll see you guys for a few years, and I want to make the same request of you. No matter where you go in life, no matter what you do, the highs and lows, never stop serving God. Never deny the truth of the Bible. Always stand up for your faith. Never let anyone bully you or push you around because you're a Christian. Because at the end of the day, when life is done and everything else is behind us and we stand before God, I want to be able to say that I took the road less traveled by, and that made all the difference. Love you guys. Thank you so much.